But this morning we're going to be talking about baptism, specifically the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, over to Matthew chapter 3. When we even bring up the subject of baptism, we immediately have several questions that come to mind. If you're not familiar with it, maybe this is the first time you've seen a baptism done in this manner, you might even say, what exactly you're doing? What is this thing you're doing? When we look at the text, we're going to wonder, why is John performing this ritual? What did it mean? And then certainly when we start looking at the fact that Jesus was baptized and we understand what John's baptism is about, we have a bigger question. Why was Jesus being baptized? And then there's the issue of Christian baptism. The church has been divided over this issue for centuries now. And you need to know something about what Scripture says about it specifically so that you can come to your own conclusion about what God wants and not be following the theologies of men. We're not here to follow men. We're here to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said on many occasions, that includes me. You need to be like the Bereans. You check out anything I say against the Scriptures. Any place where I vary from the Scriptures, you have responsibility to correct me, just as I have responsibility to correct you, because the goal is that we all grow in Christ, not in the theologies of man. Now, last week, we examined the ministry of John the Baptist, or actually it's more accurate, the baptizer. He came as the forerunner of Messiah. He was a herald. Malachi 4:6 was one of the references to him. Luke 1:17 specifically says he fulfilled this. He came, quote, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father back to the children and the disobedient the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was the herald of the coming king, specifically sent to prepare the way for the Christ. And he came in fulfillment also of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, which are quoted there in Matthew. Now, the means by which John would accomplish this God-given task was to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This call to repent was a very strong message, but it was in keeping with the message that was given by the Hebrew prophets before him. He implored people, turn back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's calling them to turn back and trust God instead of yourselves or some religious system you developed. Go back to God and obey him. And obedience simply is a necessity because you can't turn from civil disobedience without turning to obedience, to the same side of the same coin. It's a call for conversion. It's the same message we're proclaiming today, since repentance was the message of Jesus. It's also the message of the apostles. We follow in their footsteps with the same message. It's a call to repentance, to turn to God. But to turn to God, you have to turn away from things as well. Now, it's become common for evangelists and preachers of our own day. They want to soften the tone of the message. They want to make it palatable to Americans, acceptable, something they can take in and won't recoil at. But let's face it, the message repent is offensive, because the term means there's something wrong. They will define repentance simply change your mind about Jesus. And that's the foundation for a gospel message that tries to get you to change your mind about Jesus like you might change what brand of soap you use to clean your clothes. They market him. They market him like a product that's going to make your life better. Frankly, that's a distortion of the gospel at best. It is often actually another gospel, which Paul warns about very strongly in Galatians chapter 1. And it's a gospel that cannot save a person from their sin. Repentance is not just a change of mind about Jesus, as if you can have an intellectual assent to his claims of being Christ and be saved without any kind of change in your life. Repentance is a change of mind about Jesus, but is also a change of mind about yourself and your sin. And that of necessity ends up leading to a radical transformation in your life. The faith that saves includes a change of mind so that you can believe that Jesus is who he claims. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the one born of the Virgin, God in human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He willingly died on the cross as a substitute payment for man's sin. And that has to become personal. My sin, your sin, not just sins generically. And that he rose again on the third day, bodily, physically. He's ascended to heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And one day he's coming back for us. Now, that's a lot of radical beliefs. In order to believe that, you have to be humble and recognize that death was for, again, it's personal, your sin, not just everybody's sin, your sin. He died there for you personally. And that's why there's a radical change. It's a change of mind about Jesus to believe who he really is and all that he's done, but a change of mind also about yourself and then what sin is. It's just not a, oops, I made a mistake. Sin is rebellion against the holy Creator. Now, all those things end up as if you believe those things, what's going to happen to your life? Well, your love for God's going to increase, that he would give that kind of mercy and grace to you, and your abhorrence against sin increases because you want nothing to do with it. You see it for what it really is. And that's why true repentance of necessity results in a different approach to life, a different way of life. And in fact, we can say this. If there is not a change in the manner of a person who's professing Christ as their Savior, then there is legitimate reason to seriously question what they believe. Why? A different Jesus cannot get you to heaven. The Jesus that the Jehovah Witnesses are proclaiming cannot get you to heaven. It's a different Jesus. The Jesus of Mormons cannot get you to heaven. It's a different Jesus. The Jesus of the many cults cannot get you to heaven because it's not trusting what he's did. It's that plus all sorts of other things that you've done. That's self-righteousness. You have to have the right message. It is God's grace that's extended to the humble, not to the proud and self-righteous, that will get you to heaven. Now, those that respond to John's message were then baptized as they confessed their sins. That's Matthew 3, verse 6. And John's baptism is specifically referred to as a baptism of repentance. But why baptism? What was it? What was it supposed to do? Why was it done? Now, some have tried to connect John's baptism to a group called the Mendeans. However, some people have a real tough time with history. The Mendeans did not come until several centuries after John the Baptist, so obviously he didn't get his stuff from them. Others have tried to get it tied to the Qumran sect, and there may be some possibility that he had some interaction. They were out in the desert. John was out in the desert. He probably ran into them. But if he had any, if they had an influence on him, then John changed the message radically from what they were doing. He was much more urgent. He tied it directly to the coming Messiah. He proclaimed his message to the whole nation. The Qumran sect was exclusive. John's baptism also had quite a few similarities to proselyte baptism. This is where a Gentile desires, they've heard about the true God, and they desire to follow him. And so they will turn from their paganism to follow the true God, and they'll be baptized as a means of saying, "Is I am going to follow the God of Israel. I will follow his ways. I will be obedient to him." John's baptism was also a sign of change as well. It's returning to believe and to follow God. So there's the similarities. But John was also baptizing Jews. Proselyte baptism wasn't for Jews, only for Gentiles. John's baptism was also ethical and eschatological, not just political and ritual. It was a change of character that was going to arise because of a change of belief about God and yourself, and based totally in the Messiah is almost here. He's at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Now, regardless of what John may have picked up from other groups and practices, like all Jewish baptism rituals, John's baptism is tied back. It's based on the Levitical codes for washing unclean things. It's in Leviticus 15:13, even talks about people that need to be washed and cleansed of bathing in running water. All Jewish rites of baptism trace back to this Levitical precedent of washing. The scribes and Pharisees had reduced Levitical commands to ceremonial cleansings, and later they're going to criticize Jesus because he and his followers don't do what they were doing. That shows up in Matthew 15:2 specifically. John's baptism was not just a ceremonial cleansing. It retains the symbolism expressed in washing that ties back to what the Levitical commands were all about. Now, John was preaching repentance, and he was calling people to have a radical change of heart and mind and turn away from sin to God. And the baptism symbolized the cleansing away of the sin. Now, note there in Matthew 3:6, the people were confessing their sins as they're being baptized. Now, the baptism itself did not take away sins. It symbolized the righteousness and the cleansing given to the individuals as they confessed their sins and placed their trust in God alone. 1 John 1:9, which many of you can quote, we understand that it's not a ritual that cleanses from sin. It is the character of God that cleanses us as we confess our sins. We're simply agreeing, God, you're right, I'm wrong. He is the one that is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. It's relying upon his character. That's trusting him and his promises. Now, though our subject this morning is John's baptism, at this point I need to make sure you understand the difference between John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, and Christian baptism, which is what we did here this morning. John's baptism anticipated the coming of Messiah. It's looking forward to it, preparation for it. Christian baptism is the opposite. We're looking back on what he has done in recognition and identification with who Messiah is and what he's done. So there's a big difference between them. In fact, in Acts 19, we have a scenario. Paul meets some disciples of John. And he makes it plain there's a great distinction between his baptism of repentance and Christian baptism. Here's what it says, verse 2, Acts 19. Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." See the difference? They're baptized again. But this time, it's in Christ. Not anticipation of him coming, but in him. Now my identification's in him. The other thing to note about this baptism is how John's message prepared them to hear and respond quickly when they finally heard Messiah has come. And so it was immediate for them. John's baptism did exactly what it's supposed to do. It prepared their hearts, and they were looking for Messiah. And so they responded quickly. Now, one other thing to note about John's baptism is it involves a lot of water. A lot of water. Note here in our text in Matthew that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. In John 2:23, we find John is baptized near a place called Enon, near Salim. Why? Quote, "because there was much water there." John's baptism was one of immersion, which is exactly what the word baptism refers to. It means to immerse, to dip, as if when you are going to clean clothes or dish or something like that. I don't know about you, but I will tell you now, if you ever invite me to your house to have a meal, I would like to know that the dishes you are serving the food on have been baptized some point prior to putting the food on the plate. And I will assure you, when you come to my home, we have thoroughly baptized those dishes. Okay? We want them clean, not a little sprinkling on them, right? It also is used of when clothes are dyed. Those who've ever bothered to do that, you know, in order to dye clothes, you've got to immerse them. If you don't, you end up with strange-looking clothes, sort of like tie-dyed. right? Because they're not fully immersed in one color. A little here, a little there, a little who knows what you get. And you take me back to the late 60s and early 70s. Yeah, I remember all that. It's coming back. But to dye something, the product assumes the character of the dye. Jesus in John 13:6 talks about dipping the sop. It means it goes in to the broth and is thoroughly soaked. That's just the meaning of baptism. On a side note here, let me add that the Christian church practiced only baptizing by immersion until the Middle Ages. Even the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, he lived from 1225 to 1274, said this, quote, "In immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable." So even the theologians point to immersion. The Roman Catholic Church did not recognize other forms of baptism until 1311. The Lutheran Reformed Churches inherited the form of sprinkling from the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of England, that's the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, did not begin sprinkling as a form of baptism until 1645. So the case for sprinkling is weak. It goes against the meaning of the word and the opposite examples of Scripture and church history. Now, with that understanding of John's baptism and repentance, let's go back to our text, Matthew 3, and let us see the interaction of John and Jesus. John is baptizing people, and some begin to wonder if John might be the promised Messiah. Luke 3:15 tells us that. John quickly points out that he and his ministry, including the baptism, is preparation for the coming Messiah. Look at verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John's a humble man, and he knew who and what was important. He states himself, "I am simply getting people ready for the one who's coming, for the Messiah." And it's a serious matter. John's baptism with water, simply a sign of repentance, turning back to God. But the Messiah is coming with a better baptism. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what's that referring to? Jesus had told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. This is after the resurrection. Wait until Jerusalem until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. And they do exactly that. They're waiting in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. That comes at Acts 2, the foundation, the beginning of the church. And the Holy Spirit descends upon them and appears upon each over each one of their heads, something that looked like fire. So there's the fire. They're immersed in the Holy Spirit. They're now controlled by the Holy Spirit, evidenced by them proclaiming the glories of God in actually many languages and dialects to all the people that were there in Jerusalem. That's the power of it. I'm proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that every true believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's how we get into the body of Christ. In Romans 8, Paul mentions that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. But how do you get the Holy Spirit? You get saved. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who does the baptizing of you. He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us. A much better baptism. John understood that, and he's pointing to Him. Now, the vast difference between the two explains why John would not see himself as even worthy to take off the Messiah's shoes. "I'm not even worthy of being the slave that would take care of your feet." He's a humble man. Such humility should be a characteristic of every Christian. Messiah was also coming, he said, with his winnowing fork. And a winnowing fork is what you use to separate the chaff and the wheat. He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes this as separating the sheep from the goats. The righteous he welcomes in as his right hand because they followed him, obeyed him. The others, Well, it's not good. The unrighteous will be burned up as chaff. They are the goats that are cast into the eternal fire that have been prepared for the devil and his angels. Understand that. Hell was not prepared for humans. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Humans go there because they refuse to follow God, to believe him, to trust him, to accept what he's given that they might be made clean before him. That's the only reason to go. They rebel against God. Now, it's while John is in the lower Jordan Valley baptizing people, and he's telling them, be prepared, Messiah's coming, I'm looking for him, he's going to be coming, that Jesus shows up. Look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, the text does not define the specific time other than saying then. That's one of those great timekeepers, right? All it tells you is the next thing that happens, but doesn't tell you how long it happened. It's sometime after John rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their false repentance. That's all we know. But Jesus comes from the region of Galilee. Mark 1:9 adds specifically, he came from Nazareth. We do not know how long John had been active in his ministry. We suspected perhaps 6 months, maybe up to a year. We know from Luke 3:1 and 2 that he began his work in the 15th year of Tiberius. It's about 26 A.D. We also know from Luke 3:23 that Jesus was around 30 when he begins his ministry. So that would put it, and since John's about 6 months older, it's 6 months to possibly a year that John has been doing this. Now, Jesus arrives at the Jordan to see John, and it's a very particular purpose. Matthew 3:13 states it was to be baptized by him. Now, the grammar here, aorist passive infinitive, emphasizes this purpose. This is why he's there. Now, that causes us to wonder, as it did John, what is Jesus trying to do? Why is he showing up to be baptized? How does that make sense? Why is John so reluctant here? Let's explore this a bit. Now, first of all, John would have known from childhood the identity of Jesus, for it was known to his mother back in Luke 1. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would sit on David's throne, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John would say in John 1:29. John recognized that Jesus is without sin. He will be the one that will remove sin from the world. The one he is not worthy to even take off his sandals. All that being true, John is very reluctant to baptize Jesus with a baptism of repentance. Matthew 3:14, look there. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, the grammar of the verb here, it's a prevent, imperfect act indicative, is one of continual action. In other words, John is strongly opposing Jesus coming him to be baptized. In fact, it's as strong as he's opposing Jesus being baptized as he was opposing the scribes and Pharisees, but for exact opposite reasons. Jesus is sinless. Why would you be baptized for repentance? I don't need that. You need to baptize me. Scribes and Pharisees, the opposite. You're sinful and you have a false repentance. This is a sham. What are you coming here for, you brood of vipers? Remember, John was very gracious in his words all the time. Great evangelist, just make him feel real comfortable at home, you brood of vipers. He was direct. So he's opposing both for opposite reasons. Jesus is also the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that leaves this big question. If we understand the nature of John's baptism as being of repentance, one in which they confessed their sins as they're being immersed in the Jordan as a sign of washing away the sin, why would one who's without sin come to be baptized in that manner? Good question, huh? Some have taken this and they attack Jesus' sinless nature based on it. They say that since he sought a baptism of repentance, then he must have sinned. Well, that goes against the reaction of the testimony of John. He's very clear he had not sinned, that Jesus had not sinned. It also goes against the attestation of the rest of Scripture. So a lot of them tell us that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5, Hebrews 4:15. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Others have said that, well, Jesus' baptism is that point when deity came upon him. Before that, he was just a man. And at his baptism, this is when he gets his deity, and he does his God thing, and then just before he dies on the cross, God leaves him and he dies as a man. It's a strange belief. But there's actually quite a few people believe that. Their reasoning is that Jesus had to be baptized so God could make him his son. The scripture is very clear. We've already seen that. Jesus was the Son of God before he was even born. He was Son of God at his birth, not sometime later. It didn't come upon him. He is the eternal Son of God. Matthew 1:23-15, Luke 1:32-11, John 1:1-14. All of them make that point. The eternal Son of God. Now, Jesus actually tells us in the text why he's getting baptized. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John permitted him. So Jesus does not deny John's claims that John should be baptized by Jesus rather than the other way around. Jesus simply tells John, permit it. Permit it to be done at this time because it's part of fulfilling all righteousness. There's a lot of spilled ink about what that means, fulfilling righteousness. And speculation has ranged from being some kind of sign of the Gentiles to come into the kingdom through proselyte baptism to his baptism being somehow vicarious and part of the atonement and taking away man's sin. None of those views are supported by Scripture, and the latter is directly against it. The solution is not difficult if you keep in mind who Jesus is and what he did throughout his life on this earth. Jesus, we are told in Galatians 4:4, was born under the law of Moses. And he himself said in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law. That's actually God's law, not the Pharisaical interpretations of it, which he did not do. Intent of the law from the very beginning, he came to fulfill that. That's his purpose. He himself, born as a human as well as God, is under the law. When we look at his life, we find Jesus voluntarily submits to divinely approved ordinances, whether religious or even secular. He submits himself to these things. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus is circumcised, presented the temple, and he goes to celebrate a feast, even though his own relationship with God is not dependent on a covenant relationship with God. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. But he is purposely identifying with everything that's Jewish. And so he submits to those things. Jesus' submission to the rituals of the covenant bring him into full identification with all of Israel. And in secular things, we find this too. Matthew 17:25-27. Jesus pays his taxes to Caesar, even though as the Son of God, he's exempt. Does God owe taxes to Caesar? Does God owe taxes to Washington or Albany or any other place? Absolutely not. And yet, what does Jesus do? He is human as well as deity, so he submits himself to that anyways. This is his character. This is what he's been doing throughout his life. Jesus came, as Isaiah 53:12 says, to so identify with man that he is numbered among the transgressors. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees would call Jesus a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners because of that close identification in Matthew 11:19. Levitical law demanded a clean person that touched an unclean person, or in some cases, even if the unclean person touched an inanimate object and you touched it, you became unclean. And if you're unclean, you have to go through these rituals to get cleaned with these washings. That's all in Leviticus 11. Now, Jesus, though, is sinless. He is clean. And because his righteousness is generated internally, it comes out of him, It's not external like ours is. It's put upon us. His is generated. Nothing could actually make Jesus unclean. Nothing. The woman with the issue of the blood, remember, touched his hem. That did not make Jesus unclean. It made her clean. It goes the other way with Jesus. That's in Matthew 9:20. But in being baptized, Jesus fulfills all righteousness by fulfilling this Levitical code of ceremonial cleanliness. Jesus came to minister to unclean mankind. His baptism identifies himself with sinful man, even though he himself is without sin. That's his identification with us. There's some other things that get included with that. Jesus' baptism gives approval to John's message. Sets an example for those who can follow him. They need to do likewise. Jesus' baptism is also symbolic of his death and resurrection. There's only two other places that Jesus spoke of personal baptism. In both of those, he relates baptism to death. In Luke 12:50, Jesus speaks of his soon coming crucifixion as a baptism. In Mark 10:38, Jesus asked James and John if they'd be able to, quote, drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized, which was a reference to his coming death. It would be in his death that all righteousness would be completed as he bears the full price of the sin of men and himself. And that way he can then impute his own righteousness to man. Jesus' baptism by John was part of this identification of himself, the sinless God-man with sinful man, pointing to the time when he will bear all of men's sin. Jesus' baptism also signified something else. It's the beginning of his public ministry. This is when he's anointed by the Spirit and the public ministry will begin. Until this time, he was a faithful son serving as a carpenter, taking care of his mother and his siblings. Look at Matthew 3:16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Now notice again that there's a lot of water present. It'd be a real stretch of the imagination if the phrase Jesus went up immediately from the water to mean something other than Jesus came up out of the river. When Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, the heavens are opened. The veil that prevents us from seeing what's going on in heaven is lifted. Some have tried to make it some sort of physical veil, and there may be some physical aspect to it. The only thing we really have is what Elisha did in 2 Kings 6:17. He asked God to allow his servant to see the armies of heaven that were encamped around them, and that there is no danger from the army of Israel was sitting there ready to attack them. He was able to see. God opens this veil for some, closes it for others, so in some way it's spiritual. In Luke 3:21, it notes that the heavens were open. It says specifically while Jesus was praying. It's then that he sees the Spirit of God, and it says it descends upon him bodily as a dove, in bodily form as a dove. From John 1:33-34, we know John the Baptist also saw this vision of what was going on. We don't know if others saw it, but John also saw it. And in fact, it was the confirmation what God had told him beforehand. The one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and resting on him, he is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John sees this. So Jesus sees it, John sees it. Whether other people see it, we don't know. There's not a reference there. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that anoints Jesus for ministry, and notice that it's not a real dove. It is the Holy Spirit, it says, coming as or like a dove. Now, this is the only place that a dove represents the Holy Spirit. Only at his baptism. Why a dove? Well, let me give you some possibilities. First, we only find doves so many times in Scripture, so we can look at all of them fairly quickly. In Genesis 8, Noah sends out a dove This is right after the flood, and the dove eventually brings back a twig. The dove would represent hope. I can get out of this boat. The flood is gone. There's new life out there. In Matthew 10:16, the Lord speaks of the dove being innocent. So that would be another characteristic that might have something to do with this. Probably most striking is the fact that the dove was the common sacrificial animal for the poor. Matthew 21:12 speaks of that as well as in Leviticus. It's a symbol of sacrifice. And all those ideas would be fitting for the Spirit's anointing as the one Jesus, who is innocent, who would make the sacrifice for mankind and would bring hope by being the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. So all those symbolisms match Christ. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? Wasn't he already God? Yes. Jesus did not lose any of his deity when he became a man. But in his humanity, he needs the strength of the Holy Spirit. He needs to be anointed for service and granted this divine strength. This becomes a fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1, which says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." In his humanity, Jesus would become tired. He would become hungry. He would become sleepy. His humanity would need strengthening. And that strength was supplied by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:14 specifically cites that. It was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus worked miracles. Matthew 12:28, he specifically cites it's the Holy Spirit that enabled him to cast out demons. In Acts 10:38, Peter refers back to Jesus, who by the Holy Spirit performed all sorts of signs and wonders. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus fulfilled prophecy, strengthened for ministry. It's a visible sign to those that saw it. He is the Messiah. And then Matthew 3:17 records the commendation of the Father. "And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" When I read that passage, I wonder if those hearing it, being Jewish, thought back to their old history of the children of Israel being around Mount Sinai and hearing the voice of God. So out of heaven, this voice comes, it's the voice of God, and they heard the pronouncement, this commendation. And God says, "This is my Son," or literally, "This is the Son of me, the Beloved." God loves the world, and he calls those in Jesus Christ as beloved in Romans 1:17. But Jesus is uniquely the Beloved as the second person of the triune Godhead, a unique relationship with God the Father, the Beloved. In addition, God has adopted believers into his family as sons, but Jesus is uniquely the Son, the only begotten Son, as John 3:16 states it. When the term Son of God is applied to Jesus, it speaks of his deity. Jesus is the same essence of God himself. The Jews understood this. In John 10:30, they picked up stones to stone him because they understood he was saying, "I and the Father and one," and they understood that means he's making himself out to be God. To them, that's blasphemy. They're going to stone him. The New Testament writers are clear on this subject. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the second person of the triune God. The writer of Hebrews 1:3, declares it this way, that the Son is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. When do you sit down? When you're done. Not until then. The work was done. The writer goes on in that chapter and demonstrates the superiority of the Son to the angels, declaring that all angels were to worship him. Verse 6, that his throne was eternal. Verse 8, they laid the foundation of the earth and created the heavens. Verse 10, and that he is the unchanging one. Verse 12, Jesus is no less than God in human flesh. God the Father commends Jesus, God the Son, that he is well pleased with him. Why? And it's not just pleased here. Notice the emphasis, well pleased. But why? Because Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. Complete humility. To submit himself to everything, to identify with sinful man, that he might redeem us. And so the Father is pleased. Those who place their faith in Jesus alone can also please the Father, because the righteousness of Christ is then imputed or given to them. That is, when God then looks at the believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and so he is pleased. If you're here today and you do not please the Father because sin is still controlling your life, then today is the day to get right with God. Don't put it off. Today is the day. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Talk with myself, talk with our deacons or one of the ladies. Maybe a couple of them can come up front. Just come up front and they'll be happy to pray with you and show you the scripture. This is how you can get rid of your sin. Or maybe you're a Christian here, your sins have been taken care of, but you're just struggling with something. You need someone to pray with. You come up and talk with them as well. Any of us be happy to help you and walk with Christ. That's what the church is for, isn't it? If you're here today and you are pleasing the Father because Jesus has made you righteous, then rejoice and go tell someone about it. And if you don't know who to tell, talk to Dave or Dominic, and they'd be happy for you to go with them to the college campus this week, two opportunities, and learn how to tell. Right? Amen.